The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We are in 2 Timothy, and we begin the first chapter, the first verse. And tonight we need to kind of just remember that Paul was the sort of mentor of young Timothy. He called him his son in the faith. It's something that Paul had. He had a mentorship kind of program going on with young Timothy. And we're going to find out more a little bit about the history of how they met and where Timothy hooked up with Paul and what have you. This is the final epistle that Paul will pen. Now, even though we'll read others from Paul, this is the one that he actually will be shortly after this writing. He'll be beheaded by none other than Caesar Nero. He knows that his time is close. And we're going to even see that he is ready. In fact, in 2 Timothy, where he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We read that or talk about that like, oh, yeah, it was great. But he really meant it. I'm done. No more fighting. No more running. I'm done. Why? Because the verse before that in 2 Timothy 4, he says in verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So when Paul wrote this letter to young Timothy in 2 Timothy, he knew his day was coming. Some of you say, well, where was his faith? God could have delivered him. I think sometimes people choose to believe what they want to believe, but sometimes it's wise to listen to what the Lord is actually doing. I think it's presumptuous to think that God is going to get you out of every pickle that you're going to be in. There might be times where you can seek the Lord and he'll say, nope, your time is up. Your number's up. Your time is to come home to be with the Lord. It might be. I think that's one of the mistakes people do maybe when they, some of the faith healer guys out there, you know, those ministries say, if you're not healed, then you're living in sin. I think that's a big mistake on a lot of levels. One, it's very presumptuous to say you know what God's going to do in your life. God may heal you or he may not. It's totally up to God with what he wants to do. In the same way, Paul at this point seems to acknowledge, this is it. Now, Paul was no stranger to being imprisoned. He'd been beaten countless times, imprisoned countless times, but this was the one he knew, this is it, this is the big deal. And he wasn't believing God for a miracle. He was just trusting and believing God that he was going to go to heaven. And that's a good thing. I like that. Something to learn there, I think, even from Paul. But it would be July 19th, A.D. 64, where Nero burned Rome. Most believe he burned Rome. Some say it was others who started the fire, but probably Nero. But Nero was persecuting Christians with fire. He was burning Christians even as street lamps. They'd dip these Christians in hot burning wax. And after they were dead, they'd hang them on the streets and light them on fire. And he would yell out, Christians, the light of the world. And he would burn Christians all the time. The reason he liked that is because Christians were always talking about the fires of hell. And so he thought he would show them, and burn them. And that was Nero's M.O. But it would be that leader, crazy Nero, who would eventually put Paul to death. Some argue that Nero was somewhat sane right up until he actually talked with Paul, and Paul actually presented the gospel message upon which he would reject, and it was at that point of rejection that he actually lost his marbles. There may be some historical evidence that that was the case. It wouldn't shock me at all. I think it's crazy to reject Christ. And once you reject Christ, and where the Bible says God will give you over, or give you up to your own perverse lusts and all that stuff, there's a certain craziness in that. Man, I hope that nobody in this room or whoever listens to this teaching will be so callous to just reject Christ year after year after year, because there's going to come a point where you will reject the Lord, and the Lord lifts he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So you don't want to get to that place, because I believe that is the place of real insanity. I think we see evidence of that in the world today. People who have departed from the Lord and have just gone into total insanity. Now you say, but Brett, I know an atheist who's really smart and likable. You know, an example of that is Penn. You know Penn and Teller? I like Penn. He's a crazy, raving atheist, but I like him. He's a smart guy. He's an interesting guy. But he just wrote a book, just published a book about his atheist views. But I wonder, he's a smart guy, he's an intellectual guy, and I like the way he even presents atheism. Because he's kind of nice about it. He's not as mean-spirited as a lot of the atheist people that I know. You say, but Brett, why hasn't he lost his mind? Because I think he can maybe become a Christian still. Oh, but Brett, he was a Christian when he was younger. He went to church when he was a kid. That doesn't mean he was a Christian. In fact, most atheists that have a church background have a horrible church background, and the church was totally wacko that they went to when they were younger. And they don't need to talk about the church. They need to understand Jesus loves them and is going to save their souls. And they must repent, sure. They got to be born again, absolutely. But sometimes I think there's people that are seemingly hardcore atheists, but I think they've yet to really hear the gospel to its fullest extent. So we pray for people like, you know, Penn, or people that you know that are atheists. Does that make sense? I think that there's a difference between the Nero who lost his marbles and really was at that point. How do you know a person comes to that point where God left them and lifts his spirit off of them? The answer, you don't. You never will know when the Lord, that's up to the Lord to know when he withdraws his spirit from a person. In the meantime, we're going to just keep sharing the gospel and showing people that Christ loves them. Nero went nuts. And maybe that even was part of the deal with his beheading of Paul the Apostle. But that's one of the things you should kind of keep in the back of your mind as we go through 2 Timothy. It's Paul, really, kind of his last words, and it's very important. The theme of chapter 1 here is life in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that he would make this the theme of chapter 1. We're going to see over and over in this chapter, life in Christ Jesus, that Paul would make this his theme even though he knew his death was near. I think that's interesting that he's talking about life when he's facing death. And really, as Christians, that should be the mark of the Christians. We should be a people who are not terrified of death, freaked out by the possibility of death. But instead, we should be people who have great hope, the hope of Christ Jesus to have eternal life, where we'll have a new body and live forever with him. I believe Paul was a guy who knew this. He got that. So it wasn't a sad letter. He wasn't all bummed out or blue. He was depressed about a few things, but not about his pending death. We'll see what he was sad about, but it wasn't about dying, because he knew that meant really life. So basically, Paul then gives, you know, this letter from the dungeon there in Rome, and he writes this this first chapter. Now, in this chapter, he's going to give three essentials that that Timothy needs to have, I think, to be successful. We'll find that there's not a lot of guys that are going to pick up the torch from Paul. A lot of people have departed from Paul, and he's either outlived his buddies who were serving in faith, or many people left him. And we're going to meet a couple of those guys tonight that actually departed from the faith and left the church of the Lord. So Paul is saying, Timothy, man, you're my one guy I have to go to carry the torch. And so he's going to give him three things that he should have. Number one, we're going to see that Paul is going to say you need, and even show that he needs, courageous enthusiasm. Courageous enthusiasm. That's going to be verses 1 through 7. And then number 2, we're going to see that Paul is going to say you need spiritual loyalty. That's going to be, skipped one there. Shameless suffering, verses 8 through 12. And then spiritual loyalty, verses 13 through 18. Again, courageous enthusiasm, verses 1 through 7. And then shameless suffering, verses 8 through 12, and then spiritual loyalty, verses 13 through 18. So here we go. Verse 1. It says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, right there we see that whole theme of chapter 1, life, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, if you live for Christ, you'll gain this life. If you live for yourself and try to live for this life, even in and of itself, you'll find that it's not satisfying. The things that are most satisfying in this life, you'll find have to do with spiritual things. But the things that are most disappointing in this life are the things that have to do with temporal things or things that are temporary. Things that are sort of quick fixes to being bummed out or ways to sort of try to make ourselves happy or, you know, whatever we end up doing. It's kind of a funny thing. It's a little bit opposite of what you might think. But the more you try to gain this life, Jesus said you're going to lose it. But the more you try to lose your life for His sake, not just losing your life for no sake, but for the sake and the cause of Christ, what you're going to find is you'll gain life. This is what the Bible teaches. And I have to say, the things in my life that I've lived for myself and done for me, very disappointing. But the things that that I've done for the sake of the kingdom, man, those are the things that my mind goes back to, is the good days, the good times, the things that were worthwhile. And I hope that we can maybe gain that idea. Because when He uses this chapter to talk about life that is in Christ Jesus, it's going to look very different than what we might think. So he's gonna continue here. Verse 2, he says, now he says, Paul apostle, according to the promise of life to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here Paul, he says, listen, I'm going to start out telling you, Timothy, how much I love you. Don't you like this? If you note here Paul's love, that's really in verses 1 and 2. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. By the way, it's much stronger than what we saw in 1 Timothy. Do you remember 1 Timothy? It went more like, Timothy, my own son in the faith. Do you think Paul loved Timothy more by the time 2 Timothy rolled around? Maybe not. But I think that sometimes when you're in a horrible situation, like facing death, sometimes you do value the relationships that are most important. What I've noticed in people on their deathbed, and as a pastor, I do spend time with people who are dying often. And one of the things I've found is an appreciation for the things that really matter. Boy, I wish people could hear some of the conversations that I've had with men and women for years now. I've seen this over and over again. It's interesting. This one fellow that I talked to recently, he had a hobby that he spent a lot of time doing. And he loved his hobby. And there was nothing wrong with his hobby. But the thing was, is about a week before he died, I was able to sit down and talk with him. And he said, Brett, he said, my one regret is that I didn't go to Wednesday night Bible study. He said, I rarely missed a Sunday. I was a faithful churchgoer every Sunday morning. But now that I'm going to heaven, and that was cool because he knew he was going to heaven. But he said, now that I'm going to heaven, I'm realizing that all that time and energy I put into my hobby, which oftentimes was the reason I would use in my mind to not go to Wednesday night Bible study, now that all just seems so silly and like such a waste of time. Oh man, we talked and I was telling him about the grace of the Lord and how, you know, the Lord's not going to, do this or that to him when he gets to heaven because he didn't go to my Wednesday night Bible study. I didn't tell him that. But what am I going to say? At that point, there really is nothing to say other than just to listen to him and hear what he had to say. But that's why I want to commend you for being here. There's a million other things people can do on a Wednesday night in Portland, Oregon. But what's great is this is time. In fact, any time that we spend with things that pertain to the Lord, if it's time in prayer or time in the Word or having family devotions or sharing Christ with someone, going in, on a mission, taking your vacation to do something for the kingdom instead of just for your own. You know, it's nothing wrong with taking a vacation, but what if you took a vacation and said that vacation is going to be sort of a mission vacation? Or, you know, just redeeming the time that you live. I have a hunch that when we know that we're dying, we're never going to regret that time. In fact, take it further still. When you get to heaven, are you going to be, man, I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time on Wednesday night there at Athey Creek. I wished I would have watched Survivor instead. That would have been so much better and a good use of my time. Man, we know that's ridiculous. But isn't it funny with such a ridiculous notion? How many people? I mean, you say, Brett, you're preaching to the choir. I am. But at the same time, I would like to have to do 3 Wednesday night services and 1 Sunday morning service. If I could swap the ratio of Athey Creek, I would in a second. Because Wednesday night's where the meat is. Wednesday night is where we get work done. And we don't miss a verse. We don't miss a word. We cover the entire Word of God. It's hard to do that on a Sunday morning. If you want to know the strategy, it's real simple. I hope to wet people's whistle on Sunday morning and think, wonder what Paul's talking about there, and why is that verse there? And that's why you'll hear me. Now, on Wednesday night, we'll talk about this in depth, you know, and I'm hoping to sort of put the carrot in front of people. Because, man, they need to get to Wednesday night. It's where the work gets done. And that's why I'm glad you're here. But really, this is just 1/3. Well, and I got to stop complaining because, you know, how many churches have like 1/1000th of their church on their midweek study? I mean, that's the truth. Most churches on midweek, they have this little tiny group that comes together for their Bible study, and it's a little speck of their congregation. I like that there's like 1,000 people that come to midweek study. That's pretty awesome. But at the same time, wouldn't it be great to have to do a Thursday night second service? I think we need to encourage people. That's why I kind of go on this, is because it's time well spent. We know that this life that we want in Christ is found in just living for the Lord and doing things that matter. And it's not just Wednesday night. It's a lot of other things that we could do with our time. But that's the attitude that Paul has, saying, man, my dearly beloved son in the faith. Now, notice Paul's love, dearly beloved. And notice that that Paul added the word mercy. Again, I pointed this out in 1 Timothy, but I find it interesting that Paul always added mercy to the greetings when he was writing the pastors. It's only in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus where Paul knew that pastors needed mercy. I like that. I can relate to that. Mostly it was grace and peace be unto thee. But with the pastors' pastoral epistles, he'd always say, grace, mercy, and peace be unto thee. He always added mercy. Of course, mercy is the only way a pastor can minister. If it weren't for the mercy of the Lord, we'd be all disqualified from any form of service. But thanks be to God for his mercy, his forgiveness of sin. Very important. So we note Paul's love for Timothy, but note also Paul's prayer. In verse 3, it says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So Paul's prayers, he did not serve God with a pure conscience from his forefathers, as the King James kind of puts it here. In fact, it's kind of an unfortunate King Jimmy translation. Rather, he heard about the true God from his forefathers, is the better way to understand that. And now he was serving God with a pure conscience. Does that make sense? I've actually heard people use the King James here to defend that Paul was not guilty of sin before he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus because he did it with a pure conscience. And that's a wrong interpretation of that scripture. That's not right. He's saying, I can now serve with a pure conscience because the knowledge of my forefathers. Now here's the thing that I want you to see. This is important. People get this wrong all the time. The Jewish people and the Old Testament scriptures, we need to understand, is not ended with Jesus dying on the cross and raising up from the dead. But you have to understand that Christianity is congruent with the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. In a sense, Jesus is the answer to all the questions of the Hebrews of the Old Testament. The reason I say this is because there's all kinds of wrong thinking. There's the anti-Semites who would say God is done with the Jew because they crucified Jesus, or because they rejected God in the Old Testament, or whatever they say. And so God is done with the Jews, and he's doing a whole new work, completely separate from Christianity and the Jews. They're separate. That's a wrong teaching and a very dangerous teaching. Because those who curse the people of Israel will be cursed, the Bible says. And those who bless the people of Israel will be blessed. So be careful when it comes down to saying that God's done with the Jews, even though he promised in the Old Testament he would never forsake the Jews. That's really a wrong teaching. But another thing that I've seen is good Christian people just saying, well, Christianity is the kind of the newer faith. No. We owe our Christianity really to the Jews for many reasons. First of all, Jesus was a Jew. Don't forget that. It was a Jew that died for the sins of the world. It was a Jew who was born there in Bethlehem and went to take on the sins of the world. So we have them to thank for that. The line of the Jews that were his fathers and forefathers, we have them to thank. But also, all of those Old Testament laws, practices, feasts, festivals, they all pointed us and teach us more of Jesus Christ and who he is, what he does, how he works, how he lived. The Old Testament unlocks so much of Christ. There's so many pictures and analogies that we owe to the Jews. So what does Ephesians chapter 2 say? It says that once the Gentiles were afar off, separate, and the Jews were God's chosen people, and they could not be near to God's people. But then it says that then the Lord made of two, the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man. And that new man, if you would be the Christians, the church. And the church is made up of anyone, including Jew or Gentile, who believes in the work of Jesus, who's the Jewish Messiah, the foretelling of a Messiah of the Old Testament. So it's kind of a syntax thing that I think we have to be careful of. But basically, you need to understand that Christianity isn't in lieu of Judaism, or it doesn't replace Judaism. Christianity is a continuation of the purest form of Judaism. You say, but Brett, Jesus criticized the Jews for their wacko behaviors. Yes, but only as much as the traditions of man had come and gone. By the time Jesus came along, they were doing all kinds of wacky things that had nothing to do with the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. Their traditions had started to eclipse the actual meaning. For example, the Sabbath day principle. Jesus had to say, man, you guys have messed this whole Sabbath day thing up. Well, we noticed your disciples were not ceremonially cleansing their hands when they'd eat on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, hey, you guys are crazy. Was man made for the Sabbath, or was Sabbath made for man? Which one? In other words, does man serve the Sabbath, or does Sabbath serve man? So the Sabbath day rest was meant to be a blessing, not a burden or a bummer. And Jesus had to square them away. And so all that said, the tradition part that the Jews added as the centuries went by, Jesus had to correct. And he got fired up and even yelled at guys because they were so off base. But it's important to understand that Paul, he says here in our text, he says, I serve the Lord that I've learned really from my forefathers. That is the Jews, same Jesus, same Christianity. Paul's saying he knows that, and he can serve with a pure conscience because he had that embedded in his understanding. That's kind of an important teaching, just kind of tucked away in there. So when you see Paul's prayer, it says that he's praying all the time, putting remembrance of thee in prayers night and day. Now, notice this, that Paul really wants to see Timothy, it says there in verse 4. And later on in the book of 2 Timothy, he's going to tell Timothy, come and see me, and we'll see that. Now, why did Timothy have tears? Possibly the last time that Paul and Timothy saw each other, when they departed from each other, there was a tearful departure as he sees Timothy as his dearly beloved son in the faith. That's very likely. Some believe that Timothy was one who was weeping because Paul was imprisoned and about to die. And that could be possible too. But Paul's saying, I acknowledge your tears. I know. I'm mindful of your tears. That's just the King James way of being sympathetic. Don't forget to be able to see people's tears. A lot of times, certain personalities are people who thinks that showing tears is a weakness. And some of us, especially us guys, we blow off tears as just being something the girls do when they're like little faucets. And you don't understand why. They just turn on indiscriminately. It's like a leaky faucet all the time. But that's not the case. I believe tears are something that if we're going to be Christ-like brothers, we need to acknowledge. We need to not just blow it off and say, oh, my wife's being emotional again. I think that's not like the Lord at all. Because check this out. Did you know that the Lord takes every tear that's shed from a Christian, puts it in a little bottle and stores it in heaven? Bible said God's storing up your tears. Now why is that? Well, I think that somehow in heaven, the suffering and the troubles, the trials and the emotional challenges you've been faced with, God's going to acknowledge that in heaven and somehow going to pay off. So some of you gals, man, you have barrels of tears up there in heaven. It's going to be great, man. And the Lord sees every single tear that was shed. Some of you guys too, I guess. But here's the thing, guys. If you're going to be like Christ, then you need to start storing up those tears too. And acknowledging them and giving heed to them when your wife is in tears. Don't just blow that off. That's not a Christ-like behavior. Paul, he says, man, I'm mindful of your tears, Timothy. I'm not just blowing you off as a sissy. and then he said, that I may be filled with joy. So that could be just that love that he has for Timothy and their friendship and their mentorship, that relationship. When he remembers Timothy's tears, he just says, man, it makes me glad. It makes me full of joy. So that's that. We see Paul's love there and his courageous enthusiasm. We see noting Paul's prayer. And then next we see in verse 5, noting Paul's confidence in Timothy. In verse 5, it says, I'm filled with joy when, verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, or sincere, as your newer translations rightly put it, unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also. Man, I love this. Paul has a confidence in Timothy because he has an unfeigned or a sincere faith. When we piece together the book of Acts and the whole order of events, it seems that Lois, which was Timothy's grandmom, she was the first one to come to faith and become a Christian. Then Eunice, which was Timothy's mom, and then Timothy became a Christian. We believe it's very likely and probable that Timothy's father was not a believer. In fact, in the book of Acts, we kind of read about that. In fact, I'll just read it to you. It says in Acts 16:1, then when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, but believed, and his father was a Greek. It just says his father was a Greek. But his mother was a Jewess who believed. So it seems that Timothy's father was a Greek, and the implication was not a believer yet. We have no indication that he ever really did become a believer because of even this part of the scripture where Paul is commending the faith of Lois and Eunice but never mentions Pops. And you know what's so sad about that to me? That's almost every household in America, or Christian household in America. We see great and faithful women who love the Lord, who are trying to pull their families along and teach their kids scriptures and, you know, bring their kids to church, and dad's just drinking a beer watching sports on Sunday. And sitting home like a big lazy loaf. That's a bummer. We need men to step up and be spiritual leaders in their family. And more Joshuas who would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sadly, we don't see that model. It's a rare occasion. It is a rare occasion when I see a husband who really wants to come to church and bring the family, and the wife who's standing off saying, we don't really need that. By the way, if that's the case, there's usually something else really wrong. That's just the way I've noticed in observation. Something else really hugely wrong. But the normal thing is the wives are saying, we need more of the Lord. We need to go to church. And the husband's the one stupidly dragging his feet all the way to church at Christmas and Easter. I think that's a horrible thing. I hope Athey Creek men are truly leading their homes spiritually. But here's some good hope for you ladies who have an unbelieving husband or minimally a lazy spiritual husband who's not doing his job, there's good news. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep feeding your kids the scriptures. Keep teaching them of Jesus. Keep bringing them to church as much as within your power. Just keep doing it, because even though Timothy's pops seem to be kind of off course, Lois and Eunice took the job and made one of the greatest pastors of the New Testament by their faithful, just teaching their young boy. I love that. Unfeigned faith. That was first in Lois, then Eunice, then Timothy. Man, I love that. Very, very important. Eunice, apparently, there's some other evidence that even though she was a Jewish, she was not practicing Jewish faith. There's evidence in the Bible about that. But after Lois became a believer, then she was able to convince Eunice, the mom, saw to it that he would be taught in Scripture. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And you have known Timothy from a child. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." You see, from a very child, Lois and Eunice taught Timothy from a young child the Scriptures. Now, when we read about the Scriptures there, the word Scripture, you got to remember that's the Old Testament. And that Old Testament did Timothy real service living in the New Testament times. The reason I say this is I believe there's a little hint of what moms you should be doing. Dads, what you should be doing. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Be careful not to inundate your kids with just boring, rote memory of Scripture. Scripture is inspired and it's powerful, and we do know that the Word of God does not go out void. But one of my concerns is I see moms who have a love for the Bible, and they've spent a lot of years loving the Scriptures, so they start looking at the nuances and all the nuanced meanings and scriptural tie-ins and cross references, and they're on another level, and then they want their kids to suddenly be on that same level. So today, Junior, you're only three, but I'm going to teach you the hermeneutical dispensational principle. Today we're going to learn eschatology 101 or whatever. No, be careful, Mom. I know you want to make your little kid a spiritual genius when they're three. But I see what can happen there is you just burn your kids out on Bible study. They grow up thinking, not another memory verse, not another Bible story. There's a totally great way to do this. And philosophically, by the way, this is what we do with our Sunday school. The goal is to make the kids just fall in love with the Bible. That's not hard. That's an easy job. There's some great stories. Tell the kids stories. And don't even feel like you have to make life application on every single one of the stories. Just tell them a great story. The application will come as time goes by, and the kids will start to get it. And they'll start to see as the time, how those stories will apply to New Testament truths. And I'm not saying just stay in only the Old Testament. I'm just saying the Bible stories. Give them the stories. Now, Mom, Dad, learn to be a good storyteller. If you're not, practice. If you're not a good storyteller, listen to a good storyteller and learn the technique. And be good at it. You can do it. I'm telling you, you can do it. I love that about my dad and my mom growing up as kids. My dad would tell us stories from the Bible. And my pastor was a good storyteller. I could sit as a young kid in my pastor's teaching because he told stories. And it made sense. And I got excited about the Bible. So be careful about pounding the Scriptures down their throats versus giving them the Scriptures like Timothy's mom and grandma. Giving the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament stories. Good stuff. So we see that. See Paul's confidence in Timothy's unfeigned faith. Very, very important. So Paul probably came to Lystra there on his first missionary journey, and it's probably that's when Lois became a believer. And it's likely that after a little time, Timothy became a believer as a young guy. And then on the second missionary journey, it's possible that Timothy was taken on more as a disciple role. From Timothy to Paul. He enlisted Timothy in Christian service probably on that second second missionary journey for you guys that map that stuff out. Now note, not only Paul's love for Timothy, his prayers for Timothy, his confidence in Timothy, but also note God's gift to Timothy. We see that in verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." Here, the gift that God gives. What do we read here? Paul urged this young minister. Now, remember, by this time, Timothy's ministering as pastor to the church in Ephesus. And he says here in the King James, he says, stir up. But your newer translations, I believe, say fan the flame. Is that right? Fan the flame. That's the literal translation. It's like when you stir up a fire to get the kind of coals hot again, and you fan the flames, get it going again. It's not that the fire is out. You got to stir it up. Because the potential is that it can go out. I think this is what a lot of pastors need to hear, is to stir up the gift that's already in you. Stir up the coals. Get the fire going again. Stoke it up. Get it going. Too many pastors burn out in the ministry. Did you know the average pastor lasts 2 years before they check out and say, we're done? That's sad. I don't think I know too many other occupations that are so short-lived. But it's something that I believe happens when a person starts just going with, just kind of cruising from momentum. But the fire will start to go out. You'll start to lose vision and direction. So you got to stir it up. And what does Paul say? He says, man, he says, as I put you in remembrance, that is, as I remember you, Timothy is kind of the idea, I want you to stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Of course, the laying on of hands was the way the first century church would appoint someone to a ministry. They would literally, the presbytery, the leaders, would lay their hands on the shoulder of a guy, and they'd say, you are now called in ministry, and there would be prayer. You didn't see degrees in Bible school and doctrine, MDiv or whatever. You didn't see that. Not that those are bad things. It's just that that's not a prerequisite for a person to be in the ministry or even to be a pastor. I believe it takes current leadership in a church who recognizes a man's got a calling on his life to be a pastor, and that there should be a laying on of hands, a praying in of someone. And so Paul's saying, remember, Timothy, when I laid my hand on you, I did it myself, Paul's saying, and you were called to the ministry. This is important, Timothy. You don't neglect this or forget it. So what do you do? Stir up the gift that is in you. So that's something that I think maybe could be a word for you tonight. What is the gift that you have been given by God? Have you stirred it up? Have you fanned the flames to make it burn brighter? Remember when we went through Romans chapter 12, I believe that's a good list of the giftings God gives to people. You can review that teaching if you've forgotten. But what is your gift? Do you know what your gift is that God has given to you? Have you fanned it up, or you let it go out? I think use it or lose it is kind of a theme that the Bible does teach us. And we see Paul urging Timothy to stir it up. God's gifts must be used if they're going to reach or maintain their full potential. Now, by the way, we read there in verse 7, he says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of the sound mind." The reason I included that in those two verses of verse 6 and 7, you got to understand where we're going with this. The context of that verse is important, and it has to do with ministry. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear in ministry, in serving the Lord in ministry, but of love in ministry and power in ministry and a sound mind in ministry. You see, the word sound mind, by the way, there is self-controlled, is, again, a better translation. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of self-control. That's the better way of saying it. Now, the reason I say that is, how many times you see that scripture on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker or whatever, or we quote it when people talk about fear and being afraid of things. But the context of this verse is, in fact, in the area of preaching the gospel. Not to be afraid to be in ministry and preach the gospel and witness to people, and don't be a chicken. That's what Paul, there's something that Timothy is doing, it seems, or maybe a possible direction that he's going, where Timothy is moving toward timidity, where he's afraid. Paul senses that. Now, I'm not saying Timothy was afraid or wasn't being faithful, but Paul sees the need to give Timothy sort of a loving boost and reminder in this topic. Partially, it could be that it was dangerous to be Paul's friend. We're going to see that in this chapter and in this book, where if you're Timothy loving Paul, there was a lot of opposition to that. A lot of people thought Paul was wacko. And they had left Paul for that reason. And so Paul's saying, man, don't let those guys bug you. We're going to see that later on in this chapter. But he's saying, man, you're not to be given over to that spirit of fear, but of love and of power and the sound mind. Now the love, if you take it in context, it's love for people that should cause us to be more fearless in the gospel. When you guys have family members over at Thanksgiving and Christmas, why is it that you're afraid to talk to your unsaved family members? Oh, Brett, they'll think I'm wacko or weird. But see, that's a spirit of fear. Love actually says, I love them so much, I will be willing to ruffle their feathers. Or maybe put it better this way. I love them so much, I'm going to be willing to have them not even like me anymore. I'm not saying being purposefully obnoxious, as so many Christians often are. I'm just saying to be bold enough to say, man, you know, have we ever really talked through what you believe? And can I just share with you what I believe and what's so glorious about how this has changed my life? And just try to talk to them, you know, brother to brother, mom, dad, sister, brother, aunts, uncle, whoever you are. And you'll get kicked around and beat up sometimes. But man, love would say, I love them so much, I'm willing to be hit a few times. He's not given over to a spirit of fear, but of love. But not only that, you say, brother, I don't know what to say. My uncle's an atheist and he's really intellectual and I just barely know Christianity. And what am I supposed to do? But you're not supposed to be given over to the spirit of fear, but of love and of power. Power. The Lord will give you power by His Holy Spirit. In fact, we read in the book of Acts, one thing you should mark down in the context of this sharing the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, we're told in verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, into Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and that would include Portlandia. He's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of love and power. The word power there in the Greek is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Boom! Man, it's going to be great when you share with Uncle Bob at Thanksgiving. Because you love him. So you're going to share with him. But he's so smart about his atheist beliefs. But you've got the power of the Holy Ghost to give you the words to say. It's one of the coolest evidences, I think, of the power of the Lord is when you are talking with someone about the Lord and you really don't know what to say, but then as you're just speaking, the words come. How many of you guys have found that to come to pass in your own life? Yeah, me too. It's kind of profound, really. I think that's what Paul's reminding Timothy. Don't be timid, but stir it up. And don't be afraid, but be given to the spirit of love, power, and also a sound mind, which means a better translation, self-control. The Amplified Version on that self-control issue reads, calm, well-balanced mind, and disciplined and self-controlled. I like that because the Amplified takes those Greek words and kind of uses definitions. But the word calm is something that I think needs to be there. Too many Christians get wild-eyed and a little Looney Tune when they start witnessing to Uncle Bob. Try to keep yourself calm. Stop, take your pulse. Okay, good, I'm calm. Don't raise your voice. Don't get all, the Lord's coming back and He's going to rapture us and He's going to take us where the trumpet sounds and we will be, and you will be left behind. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's weird. Uncle Bob will say, yep, atheist. I might even be an atheist if I heard you share that gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus loves us. We're sinners. We've all sinned. And we know in our hearts of our sin. God has built us with that conscience to know that we're sinners. And instead of living with the guilt of all the sin like everybody and the atheists do, we get to live with freedom, not because God winks at sin, but because he dealt with sin on the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross for our sin. I mean, you hear me talk about the gospel message all the time. Hopefully you're kind of listening as an old-timer Christian. You know, what's sad to me is when I share the gospel and watching Christian people get up and leave. Because, oh, the sermon's over, he's given the gospel message. That is the most important time of the sermon for you to sit down and be here. It's not time to go to the bathroom. It's not time to say, oh, I can get out first and get out of the parking lot and make it to Applebee's on time. No, that's the time where you should be in prayer, praying for the hearts that are wrestling with the gospel that I'm preaching. But also, maybe take advantage of the time to say, wow, how is Brett presenting the gospel? And it's not that I have a monopoly on that. I've presented the gospel a lot here. And maybe there's times where you can just kind of take note and say, I'm going to share the gospel too. It's easy. It's not hard at all. So we see that, very, very important. So Timothy did not need any new spiritual ingredients. Listen, he didn't need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. He just had to do, all he had to do is stir up the gift that was already there. Did you just kind of see that? The reason I say that is because I talk to people from time to time who are wishing they could do this or wishing they could do that in ministry or otherwise. Meanwhile, there's just some little coals in their life that God's already entrusted to them. But instead of hoping you could have somebody else's fire or do what that guy's doing over there, I would say stir up the gift that you already have. Fan the flames that are already there. And that's what we see Paul admonishing Timothy to do. Man, stir it up and don't be afraid, but be of power, love, and of a sound mind. Well, we see there... first verses 1-7, a courageous enthusiasm. Man, stir it up. Get into it. Don't be afraid. There's just kind of this beautiful enthusiasm that Paul is telling Timothy to have. I think the word gumption sort of strikes me. It's a word we don't use anymore, but I like the word gumption. That's what I hear Paul saying. Timothy, man, I love you. You're my dearly beloved son. Man, stir it up. Don't be afraid. Go for it is kind of what he's saying. But after courageous enthusiasm, number two here in this chapter, then we're going to see shameless suffering. That's one of the things that I think a true minister, an essential of a servant of the Lord, will experience is shameless suffering. We're going to see the word not ashamed used by Paul over and over in this chapter. We see Paul not ashamed. We're going to see it in verse 12. We saw that he would admonish Timothy in verse 8. We'll see that when we read it, but also in verse 16. So a bunch of places here we're going to see that he's not to be ashamed. Let's check it out. It says here in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 8 is something that I think we need to take note of, especially today, because people are finding it funny to make fun of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when that used to be off limits? There was a day where people knew that that was offensive to Christians. Now we're so sensitive to everybody but Christians. So you can, man, don't say anything about Muhammad. Or any of these other people that might be offended. But you can totally joke around about and make fun of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see things where people will even laugh at Christians because they believe in some guy from Galilee from the old, you know, a couple thousand years ago. It was just kind of a hick from Galilee. And you'll see sort of this taking down of Jesus' character and nature. Now, if you're a Bible lover and you read the story of Christ, you realize he was God. Just like the Roman centurion, when he looked at Jesus, he said, "Surely, truly, this is the Son of God." When you really look at Jesus, you see God. But the world likes to sort of cartoonize Jesus, make fun of Christ. And so that's one of the things that happen is they say, "Really, you believe in Jesus?" Even the name of Jesus takes on a comical tone or even a way to sort of use the Lord's name in vain. Profanity is the name of Jesus in a lot of people's mind. So what can happen is a weaker Christian who's not grounded in faith nor really knows Jesus personally or very well, can very easily be moved. Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. You think I'm a little loony to believe a guy from Galilee that may or may not have ever lived. That's what the secularists would say. There was no guy even named Jesus back in that time. Well, actually, there was tons of Jesuses because it was Yeshua was the most common name of all there. It's like Bob or Bill or Jim. It was like that in that day. So Jesus, there were Jesus, there's lots of them. But Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the son of Mary and Joseph, that's a very different Jesus. And don't be ashamed of the fact that people say this or that about Jesus, or even contort what he did, dying on the cross. There are those who even make fun of that. Great king you guys have, you call him the King of Kings, but man, he got crowned with thorns, hung on a cross. And people like to make fun. In a way, I wonder if Timothy had to deal with that. He says, man, don't be ashamed of of the testimony of our Lord. That is the story of Christ, really. And don't be ashamed of the testimony of me, Paul, his prisoner. There were those that would say, Paul is a loser and he deserves to be in prison. So Timothy, stop following him. He was your mentor, I know. But man, it's time to grow up. Paul is in prison. Get out like we have. We have matured in our faith. Now that's something we need to see that is a dangerous thing. We're going to keep seeing it. He says, man, don't be a partaker of those bad guys, but be a partaker, verse 8, of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Wow. And then we read on, who hath saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. How did Paul or Timothy qualify to be a minister or servant of the Lord? Very simple. Grace. God's grace. That's how you can qualify to be a servant of the Lord. Grace. And we've gone over that. That's so important. Without grace, none of us could serve or minister. But verse 10 is now made manifest or made known by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So verse 8, God gives us power by the nature. By nature, none of us enjoy suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. But we see Paul saying, choose to suffer. Did you see that? Verse 8, you choose to be a partaker of our afflictions, our suffering. Now, this is a hard one for us. We Americans, you know, when I hear people talk about our economy and is Obama acknowledging the suffering that Americans are going through. And so there's all this debate and are people really suffering? And it's funny to me because that's a separate issue. But I wouldn't use the word suffering in that. Are people going through trials and little hard times financially? Maybe not quite as widescreen. Maybe just a little smaller widescreen now, or maybe not as many cable channels. We're suffering. It's funny what American suffering is deemed or looks like. But really, here Paul is saying, if you're going to do this, you need to be a partaker of our suffering. Now, it's not that you should purposefully want to suffer, by the way. Some people say, we need to pray for persecution. I think we should be careful with that one. Jesus, our Lord, even prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, which he was speaking about the suffering that he was about to endure. Paul even prayed three times for God to remove his painful thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that. But suffering may well be a part of the faithful Christian life. Don't be shocked if suffering is the result of you being a servant of Jesus Christ. Man, you're TV evangelists, or a lot of those guys you see, pastors today, you know, you'll live victorious. If you become a Christian, if you walk in the Lord, if you read your Bible, you're going to be victorious in life. The problem is, when I hear that kind of preaching down in Texas and other of these places, would Jesus' life and ministry fit that victorious living? Because the kind of victorious living they're preaching doesn't fit Jesus, nor does it fit Paul the Apostle. The fact of the matter is, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. The Bible promises that. I guess we don't look for suffering. We shouldn't look for suffering, but at the same time, be willing to suffer. Paul says, be a partaker in our suffering. That's okay. if when suffering comes, just deal with it. That's what the Lord says. I read about a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. You can read about all these Fox's Book of Martyrs or other books that have been published. But this particular guy, he was about to be burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he wasn't willing to denounce Jesus. So he was there in his little prison cell with a little candle. One night, he was thinking, man, how's that going to be? And he says, I hope I can endure the suffering of the burning of the stake and take it. Like so many, and when you read these stories, by the way, of Christians being burned at the stake, there's such amazing people with smiles on their faces, without shrieking or screaming in pain. They just took it, the suffering that they went through, and they went to heaven. There's an amazing list of stories there. But this one guy, knowing that, he's sitting there wondering about that. So he put his finger in the flame of his little candle there in his little prison cell just to hold it and see if he could endure that kind of suffering. And it hurt so bad that he quickly and immediately withdrew his hand. And he thought to himself, I will disgrace my Lord. I cannot bear the pain of the flame. But the story goes on. When the hour comes where he's tied to the stake and burned, he also went down singing praises the whole time, singing songs as he went down, burning at the stake. Amazing thing. We don't know what real suffering looks like, but we are called, and he will give us power to endure that kind of suffering. That's what we learn in verse 8. He says, you'll be partaker in the afflictions, but when you go through it, you'll have the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, if I went through that kind of cancer, I could never do that. How are they doing that? But you ask the person with cancer, and they say, man, I don't know, but the Lord's just giving me a peace, and I'm making it through. How does that happen? It's the Lord's power through suffering, and it's good stuff. So we see the power. God gives us power, but he's also called us by his grace, verse 9. Suffering's part of his plan, but this isn't fatalism. That's just confidence in the graciousness of our Lord. So if we do die and suffer, we know that the Lord is gracious and he has good plans, but also we're not freaked out by death. Why? Because verse 10, Christ has defeated death. O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? We read in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's true. That's what Paul is just basking in right there in verse 10, saying, man, Jesus, who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, quickly, verse 11. He's saying, don't be ashamed of the Lord in his testimony, but also don't be ashamed of the Lord's prisoner. That's Paul. He says, verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Now, can I just tell you that's key. And if you want to understand Paul's trouble, the word Gentile is the trouble. Let me read to you just quickly. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, not long before he would be killed in that part of the story. In Acts 22, Paul's giving sort of a sermon in front of a crowd. And he says to them, and I'll just read, this is Acts 22, verse 20. And Paul says, quote, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send you, Paul, far hence to the Gentiles. And immediately when Paul said Gentiles, it says they gave him audience unto this word, Gentiles. Then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Do you remember that? Paul's just preaching the sermon, and then he said the word Gentiles, and everybody freaked out. Why? Because those Jews hated the Gentiles. And Paul was saying, I've been sent to preach to the Gentiles. That's what sent him into prison. That's why he was in the trouble he is in 2 Timothy. He's sitting in prison because the Jews were so ticked at Paul for saying the Gentiles could be saved that he's sitting in a jail cell now in Rome about to meet his death. See, that's what he says in our text here in chapter 1. He says, weren't you, I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's what got him into trouble. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul is going through suffering and he's saying, don't be ashamed of the Lord, his testimony, but also don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. Paul was called by God, verse 11, there on the Damascus Road, there in Acts chapter 9. And Paul was the teacher of the Gentiles. That's what got him into trouble, but he was confident in Christ. Not ashamed, because he knew that God had called him and was faithful. The reason I say all this and want to point it all out is because know what your calling is. The Lord puts certain people in your life, and don't be ashamed of the trouble that you're in or the problems you've had. You can just continue to preach and know that the Lord has his plan for you, and he's going to take good care of you. But Paul, notice verse 12, he said, I know, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. This is such a key. If you're a Bible marker, would you circle, underline, highlight, and put neon signs next to the word whom? He didn't say, I know what I believe, my fine points and doctrinal statements. No. He says, I know whom I believe. It's not a what, it's a who. Paul didn't say, I know that I'm a Christian and I've got my doctrinal points. He says, I know that I know Jesus Christ. It's whom I have believed. That's such a key, because that's how Paul got through all these hard struggles and trials. It reminds me of when I took our family to Disneyland, that same trip I mentioned a few weeks ago. And the kids were a little apprehensive. I remember Brooke, we were getting ready to go on a big roller coaster, and she was visibly worried. And then all of a sudden I saw this just little peace come over her as we're standing in line. And I just found that as a little bit odd. Like, suddenly she mustered up this little peace. And I was like, hey, Brooke, how do you feel about going on this ride? And I was expecting, I'm terrified. I'm just trying to, you know, be brave or whatever she was going to say. But she said, Dad, I figured it out. I said, really? You're ready to go on Space Mountain? And you're only 5 or 6 or whatever. I don't remember how old she was. She said, yes, I am. And I said, well, what changed? You were nervous 5 minutes ago. She said, you know, I realized that I know Walt Disney, and he would never make a ride that would hurt little children. And I said, that's right. You know, because we used to watch that old, remember the old Walt Disney stuff where he was there and he'd talk, you know, that real homey voice. And she watched those and I know Walt Disney. And you know what? We can say the same thing in this life. The suffering that you're going through, you can say, you know what? I'm okay. Because I know Jesus Christ, and he would never allow his children to be hurt. That's what Paul's saying here in our text. So the shameless suffering, man, I'm not ashamed because of whom I believed. It's Jesus. And then we move into that final section, spiritual loyalty. So far we see courageous enthusiasm. Timothy, you need that. But number two, you need shameless suffering. Don't be ashamed of what you're going through, what I'm going through, or what Christ has gone through. But just take it. But then spiritual loyalty, verses 13 through 18. And we read, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith, in love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So there we see, he's saying, hold fast. This is important because we are to be in the spiritual loyalty under that, right? Loyal to God's word, verses 13 and 14. It was Timothy's solemn responsibility to hold fast to that which he was already given by his mother and grandmother, and then later Paul. The word form in verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast to the form of sound words. It's an interesting Greek word that I came across that I think you should maybe know about. And that is, it means a pattern as an architect's sketch. That's kind of interesting. There's a definite outline or doctrine in the early church that was a standard to be used for teaching. And that's really what Paul's saying. Stick to the pattern, the architect's structure, drawing, if you would. You got to stick to form on that. And that would be the Word of God, the written Word of God that by that time Paul would have. That's the whole problem with the church today, is we've left form. We've left the pattern that God has left. Today's headlines, by the way, in June 12th today, headlines read, country singer Carrie Underwood cites her Christian faith in gay marriage endorsement. She said, as a married person myself, I don't know what it's like to be told that I can't marry someone I love and want to marry, the singer told the outlet. I can't imagine how that must feel. I definitely think we should all have the right to love and love publicly the people that we want to love. Now, it's sad to me. It's sad to me. Why? Because she goes to a church that embraces open gay sexuality. It's a non-denominational church that has left form. They've left form. The fallacy of her thinking is so tragic. Because somewhere there's got to be a line of right and wrong. What if there was a 45-year-old man that says, you know what, I just really love that 13-year-old girl. And I want to be married to her. What's going to stop that? Because nobody should judge him. Right? Isn't that what she just said? See, the problem is there's got to be a line somewhere. And if we move that line, how do we know we're even in rightness or doing that which has only made our conscience become seared? And that's the problem. Churches have gotten away from the form. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, hold fast to the form of sound words. Man, that's the tragedy in the church today. And then that verse, the good thing which is committed, keep with by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Well, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. We have a few characters here at the end of the story that's kind of interesting. The first two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were the ones that were turning away from Paul. The idea is they were saying, Paul's wacko, he deserves to be in prison. And Paul is saying, don't follow those guys, Timothy. Stay the course. Even though you're the Lone Ranger now that I'm going to die, is basically what he's saying. You need to carry the truth on to the Gentiles and not be afraid to teach what I have taught you. Stick with the sound words. Don't be moved by these guys. He even names them out. And that's why I believe sometimes as pastors, we need to name people who are falsely teaching. Somewhere people started telling pastors, you can't name people. You can't say those guys are heretics. And I would just say, why not? It needs to be done. And we will do that from time to time. How would you like to have your name in the Bible for millennia? These two dudes, man, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then this other guy is awesome. Onesiphorus, if you want to say that. What did he do? Notice, list. He often refreshed Paul, was not ashamed of Paul, we're told. But he sought Paul out very diligently in Rome. It's very likely the Romans didn't want Paul to be found or known by his followers. They were probably trying to keep people away. But eventually, through persistence, this guy Onesiphorus goes and just wants to minister. Now, the word minister is used in his context. The word minister there is where we get our word deacon. Some believe Onesiphorus was a deacon, and it's possible. But it's kind of an interesting character that we see there. Anyway, the Romans keep him from there, but he, through persistence, finds him. You know, these ministries that we see of these certain people named, it's so important that we find people like that in church. We need more Onesiphoruses, the servants who are just willing to press through and minister to those. I'm so thankful, by the way, for those who've done that, just ministered to me. I love to minister. I like doing what I'm doing, but there's some people that in our church particularly kind of stand out, and they just know how to come alongside. They're not annoying. They're not like purposefully just trying to be seen and kind of one of the people that is getting in. There's just certain people that just know how to be a minister and come at the right time and the right place. I'm so thankful for the people that have that gifting. I hope we have more of those people. But all that said, all the stuff that we've gone over, man, you know, we may not have to go through the suffering that Paul went through, but I finish with this. I know some of you have suffered because of your faith. You've lost friendships. Some of you have lost relationships, even marriages that have been lost because of people who've had faith. Maybe you've been bypassed for a promotion because of your Christian faith, or maybe you don't have customers in your job now or your business, or been snubbed by people. There's other kinds of suffering that we have. It's not to the level of Paul the Apostle. But we will go through suffering, and if you live godly, you will have suffering. The Bible promises that. But could I just challenge us tonight to close by saying, let's say bring it on. Bring on the suffering, because Paul sort of implies to Timothy, join with us. I'd rather be bold and not the guy that's timid or afraid to preach the gospel and deal with some suffering than to be the chicken who's afraid that somebody might not like me because I shared the gospel with someone. And if that's you, if you're gripped with fear because of what people might say or what they might do at work, or you know, lose your job, or Uncle Bob never talked to you ever again, good. I think it's better to preach the gospel and to suffer a little bit. Amen? Amen? Lord, give us a boldness in faith. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful stewards of your word. Bless these people who've come tonight on a Wednesday night to plow through the scriptures. And I pray that this would give us food for thought, that we would be challenged, Lord, in these challenges that Paul gave to young Timothy. So we thank you for teaching us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.